Chapter 16, I'd like to begin reading tonight at verse 14, and then we'll skip over a few verses, not because I'm trying to avoid them, but they do present some difficulty, and then pick up this story of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke chapter 16, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all this, and they scoffed at him. But he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Then 16 and 17 and 18, I think, can be understood once you understand the story of the rich man and Lazarus. So I'm going to pass over those and come to the story. Verse 19, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, full of sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. Now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophet. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" I think as Mr. Call was talking the other night, he mentioned that no one passage of Scripture contains all the truth on any given subject. Sometimes that makes us a bit nervous. None of the parables of our Lord Jesus contain all the truth that he taught and all the truth that we need to know. And many of these parables that have to do with our eternal destiny have nothing to say about the atonement, nothing about the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then we either say, well, that really doesn't pertain to sinners, like the parable of the in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son. We say, well, that's really talking about backsliding believers because it says nothing about coming through the death of Jesus Christ. Well, that wasn't the Lord's purpose, to talk about the atonement or the basis of coming to God. The whole need at the moment was to stress that it's right to welcome these repentant sinners and that God does that. And when we come to a story like this, there's the same feeling that somewhere in here there has to be something about a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. And if we don't find it there, we'll put it in. And we'll say that what was wrong with this rich man was he didn't trust Jesus Christ. And if we do that and don't see what our Lord was really trying to teach, we'll understand John 3:16, but we won't understand the story that the Lord told. Now, I hope all of us are aware of what is basic to Christianity. That the only way we do come to God is through God's Son, who came into our world 2,000 years ago, was born in a specific physical locality, Bethlehem of Judea, in the land of Palestine. And about at the age of 33, he was executed by Roman authorities, crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. And as far as secular history is concerned, that was it. But Christianity says that really isn't it. That's only the outward shell of things. This man was God's son, and we confess God himself, who came into our world, became genuinely human without all our problems of sin, pride, lust, all the rest of it, but nevertheless genuinely human. And that when he was executed on the cross, he was dying voluntarily for our sins. What Mr. Cole last night was talking about, reconciliation. I like that illustration. Our eyes are no longer averted from the face of God because of the death of Jesus Christ. Because he died for our sins. Because he rose physically the third day and lives and is able to save all who come to him, we can look right into the face of God without fear or shame. He has put our sins away. And the only way we come to God is through Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior. There is the great possibility of a personal relationship to Jesus Christ, more real and certainly more lasting than any human relationship that we can know. That's basic to Christianity. But now Christianity says something else, that if we take that step and we receive Jesus Christ, God starts to work in us personally. Not only are we related to him, we are going to be changed by him. And that's a great relief to a lot of us. I mean that you are going to be changed. That's a great relief to me. But it's a great relief to us that we are going to be changed. God is in the process of making us unselfish where we are now selfish. He is in the process of making us love other people and help them where up until the time we received Jesus Christ, we thought only of using other people for our own good. He is in the process of making us holy, of separating us from the practice of sin. And so if we really know God through Jesus Christ, there are going to be changes in our lives. Nobody can see our hearts. Nobody knows by simply listening to me that I really know Jesus Christ. But if I do, there are going to be certain behavioral changes in the way I live. And some of our Lord's parables do not take up what is basic to Christianity in the sense of the death of Jesus Christ. Nor do they talk about my personal commitment to Jesus Christ, but they do talk about the evidence that that commitment has been made. And we have to realize the purpose of the parable and not try to bring the other basic doctrines of Christianity into that parable, lest we destroy what Jesus Christ is really trying to teach on this occasion. And this is wherefore this, what I think is a parable, and I don't want to argue the point, what I think is a parable, we've got to look at the context. What has happened? We saw this morning our Lord had given the parable of what we call the unjust steward. His injustice is not being commended. And really, as long as he was steward, he had not yet been removed from office. He could do with his master's good whatever he thought best. And you remember, he used his master's goods to provide for his own future. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, these material things that God has given us that are really not ours, we won't have one cent of them 5 seconds after we're dead. They're really not ours. We are to use these to help other people for eternity. We are not to store it up for ourselves. We are not to think, first of all, of what I can do with this for myself. We are to think, under God's direction, as a steward of his property, how can I best use this? And he went on to say that unless we have that attitude, we are really not free people at all. We are mastered by material things. And we really are slaves to what isn't even human. We are slaves to a dollar bill. And when the Pharisees heard that, they mocked him. They made fun of him. Because they loved money. And they thought they had found a way to serve God and love money at the same time. And so they made fun of him. And in response to that mockery, and remember the Pharisees were people who professed to know God. If anybody in Israel supposedly knew God, it was the Pharisees. And their wealth to them was the sign of God's blessing. And so when Jesus Christ said, if you really have all that money piled up for yourself, you really aren't the servants of God. They laughed at him. Of course we're the servants of God. Of course we know God. Of course we live for God. And at the same time, we love money. Now, they wouldn't have said we love money, but that was the truth of it. Now, to meet that, Jesus gives this parable. And what he is showing, and I'm getting way ahead of myself, is that their profession to know God is contradicted by the way they handle money. And that's the gist of the story. Let's have a look at it rather quickly. And I really will try not to be too long tonight. And I want to look, first of all, at that rich man, and then at Lazarus, as they are here on earth. And then I want to look at them as they are in that other world to which all of us are going. And finally, I want to look at those five brothers who were still there in the story in the land of Palestine. The rich man is enough to make you envious. He was so rich he didn't have to work. He didn't, because he feasted sumptuously every day. Now, the commandment that says you are to keep the Sabbath day holy also says, 6 days shalt thou labor. And if this man kept the seventh day holy, he sure wasn't laboring the other 6 days. What he was doing was feasting sumptuously every day. He was clothed in purple, his outer garment of purple, his inner garment of fine Egyptian linen, which would be monstrously expensive. Only the very, very wealthy in Palestine in the first century could afford that kind of clothing. He lived in a great house, not like a common peasant house that butted right onto the street, and when you opened the door, there was a street, not even a sidewalk. No, he lived back in a nice mansion where you had to go through the gates and up the drive to the house. That's the kind of house he lived in. And he was very, very wealthy. And outside the gate of his house at the street was this poor man, Lazarus. And the force of the expression may indicate that those who brought him there every day resented having to do it. And they just took this poor beggar and they tossed him down at the gate and were glad to be rid of him. Because the word does indicate to cast him there, to throw him there. And they were glad to be rid of him. And even those who performed that service for him hated to do it. He had no means of support, no income, and he lay there at the gate of this rich man, hoping that all the rich man's friends, as they went in and out, might throw him a coin or two, which they didn't, of course, but there he sat, covered with sores, which may indicate leprosy, but no, it wouldn't be leprosy, they wouldn't have put him there, covered with sores of some kind of a devastating, loathsome disease, and he was so weak he couldn't even fend off the scavenger dogs that ran through the street eating up the garbage. And that was his condition. Now, this rich man went through that gate every day. There was no refrigerator. He had to go out and see that he got the best of steak, bought it fresh, bring it right in. And every day he was in and out that gate. Every day he passed Lazarus. Every day he saw him, but he didn't see him. But every day there he was. He was like part of the woodwork. That's the way he saw Lazarus. Part of the scenery. That's how he saw Lazarus, and in and out he went every day. So desperate was this man's condition that Lazarus wanted to be fed with the crumbs under the rich man's table. And students of the New Testament tell us that this particular grammatical construction, this idea of want, with that kind of a construction after it, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, but throughout the Gospels, indicates an unfulfilled desire. He wanted it, but never got it. And what did he want? Well, now, if you parents are here with little children, cover their ears, because I never let my children hear this part of the story, what he wanted. When you're reclining at table in first century Palestine, if we could go back there, one of the things we would notice, and my children would love this, is there are no knives, forks, and spoons. How do you eat? Just the way my kids are always saying, fingers were made before forks. That's the way you ate. And so for supper tonight, you've got some of Mrs. Sandberg's spaghetti and meatballs. All right? I don't know how you're going to do this, but here it is. And what you do is you dip your hand into the spaghetti and meatballs. And, yeah. Paul does that all the time. But this is what you do, you know. And you can imagine the condition of your hands. Or maybe you've got Mulligan stew or something. Well, whatever it is, that's the way you ate. Well, that's okay. You've got a napkin beside your plate. Next thing you notice is there are no napkins. My kids would like that too. Well, what do you do? Well, the host provided a loaf of bread beside each plate or each setting. And what you did was break off a chunk of bread and you wiped your fingers when they got so bad, and then you threw the bread under the table. Well, yeah, that's what they did. And there was a rabbinical law that any householder like that who didn't gather up those chunks of bread afterwards would be visited by the prince of the poor, namely the devil. And what Lazarus wanted was when they gathered up those chunks of bread that had been used to wipe the fingers of the guests, he was hoping that when the servants disposed of them, that he'd get some of it. But he didn't. Fortunately, death came along and put him out of his misery. Because the rich man sure wasn't going to put him out of his misery by elevating him to a higher status. So death did. Nothing about his burial. His carcass was probably dragged off and thrown into the local garbage dump to be burned with the other trash. But about the same time, the rich man died. And then you've got this vast difference which would have shocked the audience of the Lord Jesus, because the rich man obviously was blessed by God, and for him to wind up in hell was unthinkable. And if Lazarus was that poor, it is and diseased to boot, it's obvious God was punishing him. And where is Lazarus going to go? Unrepentant because he was unhealed. And the rabbis taught that if a man was diseased, it was God's judgment, and he would not be healed until he repented. Lazarus died diseased. Where would he go? He went to hell. When Jesus tells the story, the whole thing is reversed, and Lazarus ends up in Abram's bosom, and the rich man goes to hell. And his audience must have been shocked by that kind of a reversal of things. And and Lazarus is there in Abraham's bosom, which be the highest place a Jew could aspire to recline in the bosom of Abraham, to be at the great feast of the kingdom, Abraham as the host, and to have the place of honor in the bosom of Abraham. Lazarus got that? Unthinkable. But that's just where he is. But the thing doesn't center on Lazarus. The thing is really about this rich man and really about his five brothers. And the rich man in hell lifted up his eyes in torment. What a reversal. One of the pictures of paradise in the New Testament is a great river of water flowing through it for the healing, and the trees on either side, their leaves for the healing of the nations. A river of water. Not like our dried up rivers here because of the drought. The psalmist says that the river of God is full of water. And now the rich man wants one little drop out of that great river of water. Lazarus in his lifetime wanted one chunk of bread out of the vast resources of this rich man. And the whole thing is just turned right around. And he can't get it. Why not? I want to come to those five brothers and the conversation between the rich man and Abraham. Why doesn't he get it? Why is he in hell? Because he ignored Lazarus. That's why he's in hell. Now, I think we'll see that when we come to what Abraham says to him about his five brothers. And when he discovers that there is no relief for him, he thinks about his brothers. Father Abraham, send Lazarus. I still have five brothers living. Let Lazarus go and warn them that they may repent lest they come to this place of torment. And Abram's response is, they have Moses and the prophets. And that's a strange response, and yet it isn't in light of the whole context. But now this rich man says, no, send somebody back from the dead and they'll believe. You see what he's saying? If I had had a warning like that, I wouldn't be here. If you had sent someone back from the dead to tell me when I was alive, I would never have come to this place. And what he's really doing is making a defense. People don't repent in hell. He is still defending himself. He's blaming Abraham and really blaming God because he's here in hell.
If you had sent someone back from the dead to warn me, I would have repented and I wouldn't be here. Well, at least do that for my five brothers. And Abraham says, no, sending somebody back from the dead wouldn't help. If they haven't listened to Moses and the prophets, they won't repent if someone goes back from the dead. Now, what do Moses and the prophets say? As you think your way through the message of the prophets, what are they always hammering about in the nation of Israel? Two things: idolatry and injustice. Those are their two themes, and they go together. And how those prophets come down on the treatment of the poor. You think of Hosea, Amos. I think one of the greatest examination questions I had years ago in Wheaton grad school, when I had taken my major in Old Testament, and the application question on the final exams was, write out the sermon that Amos would have preached at Martin Luther King's funeral. Man, that was easy. That was easy. If you know Amos. Injustice. Particularly the rich who get rich at the expense of the poor. Who can pass the money under the table to the judge when they brought this poor man into court. And the poor man doesn't stand a chance. And all his lands are forfeit over to the rich man. And how those prophets hated it. And they told Israel the judgment of God was coming on them just because of that. And in the days of Amos and Hosea, sure they had the ritual. Sure they were worshiping God. Sure the law was read to them. Of course they offered the Mosaic sacrifices. Of course they did. And you remember what Isaiah said about that? That God hated those sacrifices. He hated them. Because their hands were red with the blood of the people they had murdered to enrich themselves. It was their inhumanity that doomed them before God. What does Moses say? Are you familiar with all the provisions the law makes for the care of the poor? It's written into the legislation, the basic constitution of Israel, the ways in which they had to provide for the poor. The book of Proverbs says, he that gives to the poor lends to the Lord. Now don't turn that around. Not he that lends to the poor gives to the Lord. No. He that gives to the poor lends to the Lord. It's the Lord who's going to reward him. He's not going to get it back from the poor. And the law and the prophets have a great deal to say about the Israelites' responsibility to his poor brother. What had this rich man done? With all his profession of knowing God, with all his attendance at synagogue services and at the temple, and listening to the law of God, read, what had he done? He had walked right past Lazarus every day. What is God saying to him? No man can know God and live that way. And all his profession of believing God, knowing God, came crashing down under the harsh reality of Lazarus lying at his gate day after day. It is true that an Israelite in that first century when Jesus was here, it is true that an Israelite who really knew God would be attracted to Jesus. It is also true that an Israelite who really knew God would be attracted to the poor. And no man with the law of God in his hands and the knowledge of God in his heart could pass by Lazarus like a piece of the scenery day in and day out. And this is one of those parables of judgment. And when you talk about judgment, all you're interested in is the evidence. Not what this man says about his own character and how good he is, but what he actually did. And what this man did was ignore Lazarus day in and day out. And God says, there's no way that you could know me and do that. And so what Abraham says about those five brothers, and this is where the weight of the parable comes,
They have Moses and the prophets. Is that enough? Yes, that's enough. How did godly people in Israel live before Christ came? Those people who really knew God and responded to the needs of the poor. Did somebody come back from the dead to tell them that's what they should do? No. What did they have? They had Moses and the prophets. And with Moses and the prophets, they could live the way God wanted them to live. Lazarus. Well, I know his name means God is help. But now, don't make Lazarus a godly man, because that's not the point. And his name does not necessarily describe his character. It may describe his condition. That is, God help him. No one else will. God help him. You know, when you get to that point, you're really desperate. When you turn to God, good grief. And it may be what we say about other people who are in desperate conditions. May God help him. Maybe that's what Lazarus means. Because the point is, the piety of Lazarus has nothing to do with the responsibility of Dives, the rich man. He didn't have to inquire into the godliness of Lazarus. All he had to know is there is a starving man at his gate, and he could meet his need. That's all he had to know. And the piety or lack of piety on the part of Lazarus is neither here nor there as far as the responsibility of the rich man is concerned. Jesus was the friend of sinners. He was seeking not the righteous but the unrighteous. It's not the piety of people that drew out his compassion and his action. It was the need of people. And the rich man didn't have to know a thing about the moral and spiritual condition of Lazarus at all. He could see the need. He had the means to meet it, and he didn't. What does John say to us in his first letter? If any man has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his compassion against him, how does the love of God dwell in that man? And whether or not we really love God is shown by whether or not we meet the needs we are capable of meeting in the people around us. Why did the rich man go to hell? Because he ignored Lazarus. And that was the evidence that he really did not know God. Now do you see how this ties in with what we were talking about this morning? Suppose this rich man, knowing God, had reached out to the needs of Lazarus. Wouldn't the whole story have been changed if we can take the first parable of Luke 16 seriously? When Lazarus died and went into Abraham's bosom, then the rich man died. If he had met the needs of Abraham as a believer in God, what would have happened? Lazarus would have been at the gates of paradise to welcome him in. Make friends to yourselves by use of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may welcome you into the everlasting habitation. And it comes down to that. Whether or not we who profess to be Christians really know Jesus Christ is, in one sense, and there are all kinds of tests, of course, in the Bible, and they fit different people at different times, but one of the tests of that profession is whether or not we are moved with compassion to meet the needs of people around us. And if we are not moved with compassion, we may be another rich man who expected to be in paradise and ended up in hell. The question that comes to all of us then tonight is whether or not we really know personally, in a living, experiential way, whether or not we know Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, as our own personal Lord and Savior. do we? Have you received Him as your Savior? Does He control you and your money? Is He beginning to work compassion into your heart for people in need? Do you know Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Father, we pray again that You will deliver us from seeing what is temporal and material as the ultimate value. Help us to realize we are going to live forever with You or shut out from You. And if we have ignored Your Son, oh, we pray tonight that You will turn us around to receive Him as Lord and Savior. If we have professed to do that, help us to check the reality of it in our own day-to-day experience. If there's a Lazarus You have put at our gate, oh God, the God of compassion and mercy and love, forgive us if we have ignored Him. Let us repent while there is still time. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's turn this morning for a short time to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. In verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him, and He went into the Pharisee's house and sat at table. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that He was sitting at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind Him at His feet, weeping, she began to wet His feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed His feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "What is it, teacher?" A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he forgave them both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, to whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This little parable of the two debtors is embedded in a beautiful story. It's one of three times in Luke's Gospel that our Lord Jesus had a meal at the Pharisee's house. I was really surprised to realize that in going through Luke's Gospel, that He ate with Pharisees on three different occasions in their homes. I'm not quite sure why they invited Him. It may be, as I think Alexander White suggested in one of his sermons, that in an impulsive moment they invited Him, not really expecting Him to take up the invitation, and were quite shocked when He showed up at mealtime. I'm not quite sure why the reason. It may have been, since the Jews felt that to entertain a rabbi, to have him in the home, earned merit before God. And it may have been in order to earn merit before God that the Pharisees asked our Lord Jesus to eat with them, even though His credentials as a rabbi were rather dubious. Yet, not willing to risk the chance that He might be a real rabbi, they would invite Him in for a meal. In this chapter, our Lord Jesus Christ is trying to teach the Pharisees something about forgiveness. In chapter 11, he's trying to teach the Pharisee there something about the truth of love. In chapter 14, he tries to teach the Pharisee something about the virtue of humility. As he sees everybody scrambling for the chief seats at the table, he teaches them a lesson in humility. I don't know whether any of the Pharisees got any of the lessons, but they are recorded for our benefit. The background of the whole story goes back earlier in chapter 7, and it has to do with the ministry of John the Baptist. And without going through the whole thing, when our Lord winds up talking about John the Baptist and how great he is, there is a comment that the publicans, the tax collectors, the sinners, all the riffraff of the land, who were looked on as riffraff by the Pharisees, justified God because they were baptized by John. But the Pharisees didn't. And they violated the will of God by not being baptized by John. They did not realize they needed a baptism by John. They rejected the ministry of John on the grounds that he was an ascetic. And then they turned around and rejected the ministry of Christ on the grounds that he was a wine-bibbering glutton. It was not true, of course, but that they were like children in the marketplace, our Lord said, who never could find the right tune. When the funeral song was being played, they complained that it wasn't a dance. And when a dance was being played, they complained that it wasn't a funeral song. And so when John came with his ministry, they complained that he was too withdrawn and filled with asceticism. And when Jesus Christ came, they complained that he was too loose and too joyous. Either way, they found a reason not to respond to the same message, because John and Jesus were preaching the same message, which was repent. And they found a reason not to repent. They didn't know they needed to repent. The ministry of baptism on the part of John was nothing new in the nation of Israel. Gentile proselytes who wanted to become Jews went through a self-baptism as part of the initiation ceremony. And it was part of their turning away from the paganism in which they had been brought up and the false idols that they had worshipped, and a turning to the God of Israel. But the startling thing about John is that he was calling upon Jews to be baptized, that they needed to repent of sin, and that by being descendants of Abraham, they were not automatically part of the kingdom. It depended upon not a natural relationship to Abraham, but a spiritual relationship to God. And this the Pharisees could not see that they needed. Now all that is behind this incident in the house of the Pharisee and the story, the parable that our Lord tells. And let's look at the incident first rather quickly, and then at what our Lord has to say in the story. When our Lord went into the house of the Pharisee, it'd be a rather wealthy house, and the whole thing would be open to the public. They did not have the penchant for privacy that we have. And it would be nothing uncommon when you're sitting at meal, reclining at meal really, to have the walls lined with people who wanted to see the guests and what was being served. And if a rabbi were a guest, they wanted to hear the conversation to benefit from his teaching. So it wouldn't be anything unusual to have all these crowds around while you were eating. I think we would object to that, but they didn't in that first century Palestine. It may have been that they were eating out in the courtyard, if you were wealthy enough to have that courtyard. In the warm summertime, you would eat out in this open courtyard. And that was even more open to the public. And when our Lord, as a guest in the house of the Pharisee, was there, here were the crowds around to listen to this rabbi. And in the crowd, there was this woman who did not stand back against the wall to listen, but pushed her way forward to the feet of the Lord Jesus, who would be reclining at table on his left elbow with his feet out behind him. And she could come up behind him, weeping over his feet. Now, students of the chronology of the life of Christ tell us that this incident fits in shortly after the preaching ministry of Jesus recorded in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, you have those beautiful words of Christ, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And you wonder if somewhere in the crowds who heard him say that, this woman was present. She was a prostitute. And it may have been that the emptiness of her life, the years of being used as an object, were finally more than she could handle. scorned by the religious leaders of the day, who saw no hope for her. She heard this rabbi say, "Come to me, and I'll give you rest." And I take it she responded. And now, in deep gratitude, violating the conventions of the day, she expresses that deep gratitude to Jesus on this occasion. And all the pent-up thanksgiving, the sense of relief in having her sins forgiven, of finding someone who had the authority and the will to do it. She just pours out that thanksgiving in her tears at the feet of Christ. As Don was saying, we men in our culture think it a sign of strength not to shed tears. It's really not a sign of strength, it's a sign of weakness. We don't have enough ego strength to be willing to do that. We have to pretend to be strong. Fortunately, women are not under such a terrible bondage. And many of the women in our own culture are much more like this woman in being able freely to express their emotions. But she came up behind the feet of the Lord Jesus and wet his feet with her tears. She just couldn't stop it. She was so grateful for what he had done for her. And then, something no Jewish woman would ever do in public, she let down her long hair, which would have been bound up on top of her head. No Jewish woman would do that in public. In fact, one Jewish wife boasted that not even the beams of her chamber had ever seen her hair let down. But so strong was her sense of appreciation, she didn't care what her culture said or the people thought. She let her hair down right there and used that long hair to dry the feet of the Lord Jesus, and then took this costly vial of ointment and anointed his feet. Strange, the different reactions to that scene. The Pharisee was shocked and outraged. Outraged that it would happen in his house, shocked that Jesus would permit it. And he thought in his heart, "I've made a mistake. This man really isn't a prophet. If he were, he wouldn't have permitted this. He would have known the kind of woman this is." Well, obviously, Jesus knew the kind of woman this was because he knew what this Pharisee was thinking. And before the Pharisee could say anything, Jesus responded to what was in his heart. And he told this little gem of a parable about two debtors, one who owed 10 times as much as the other, and the creditor very generously forgave them. Now, in forgiveness, someone has to pay the price. There is no such thing as a forgiveness without cost. And if the debtor doesn't stand the cost, then the creditor must. And the creditor in this little parable pays the price of the 150 denarii that was owed by the two debtors. They do not pay for it, but he must. He suffers the loss in forgiving the two debts. There is no such thing as forgiveness without cost. When God forgives us, it's because he himself assumes the liability. All of us know that at the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ assumed our liability. He paid what we owed, which we couldn't pay. But there is no such thing as forgiveness without cost. That's true on the human level as well. And maybe one of the reasons we find it so difficult to forgive each other is we are unwilling to bear the cost of the hurt or whatever it is. We want some kind of compensation. Or we want the person who is forgiven to feel some of the hurt or whatever it is that we have felt in this situation. And we may be unwilling to forgive simply because, unlike God, we are unwilling to pay the price. But here were two debtors, neither of whom could pay, and the creditor freely forgave both. Now Jesus said to the Pharisee, "Which of them will love him more?" Naturally, we say, the one to whom the greater amount was forgiven. Now, in the way in which Jesus was telling the parable, that's true. That doesn't always happen in human life, but that's the idea of the parable. Now, he's not looking at it from God's viewpoint, but from our subjective response, how we see ourselves. Obviously, our Lord was accommodating himself to the situation. Simon, you may see yourself as a 50 denarii debtor, and you may look on this woman as the 500 denarii debtor, and that's the way she may see it. But he's talking about the subjective response of the individual. Why one individual expresses more love than another individual when both are forgiven? Simply because one has a greater realization of that forgiveness. It has nothing to do with how God sees it, but how we see it. And so he turns to the woman. And he says to Simon, you note that. First he's saying something to the Pharisee about this woman. And the evidence that she has been forgiven is the expression of her love to Christ. The means by which she is forgiven is what our Lord says to her. And he says to her, your faith has saved you. But Simon cannot see her faith. What he sees is the evidence of her love. No one can see our faith in Jesus Christ. They can see the love that results from it. God sees the faith because we have responded to him. People around us cannot see our faith, so all our talk about faith in Jesus Christ means nothing to the people around us. What they can see is the love that results from our faith in Jesus Christ. So when our Lord is pointing out to this Pharisee the proof that this woman has been forgiven, and in his case, the lack of proof, he turns to the evidence of love. And he makes that painful contrast between this woman whom Simon despised and Simon himself. Now, again, without taking time to go into the details of it all, let's talk a little bit about that point of love for Jesus Christ because we have been forgiven. What's the problem with this Pharisee? And in the story that our Lord uses to illustrate the whole thing, there is no sense, or a very minimal sense, of debt, and hence no sense of forgiveness. Why is it that we ourselves do not respond as this woman did? Let me make a few suggestions. We may, like the Pharisee, have a wrong scale of values in regard to sin. We ourselves, I'm sure all of us do, I do. We have sins that horrify us. We think about sin. I'm not talking about ourselves committing them, but there are sins that horrify us, and there are sins that don't. Normally, and I can't speak for you, but this is just my own response in talking with other people, and my experience in local assemblies, the sins that horrify us are the sins of the flesh. Am I right? We are like Simon. We are horrified by the kind of sin this woman has committed. She's a prostitute. And sexual sins are the ones that horrify us. And I'm not saying we don't have reason to be horrified by them, particularly in our culture today. People couple and uncouple like boxcars in a freight yard. And you find human beings degraded to animals in mating season. And you are horrified because you see the dignity of man created by God. And we are told that man is simply a thinking animal. And I question the thinking part. But anyhow, this is the idea. And we are just like animals, a higher form of animal life. And you look at the biblical picture of man, And my response sometimes is like that of C.S. Lewis. It's not so much condemnation as it is a deep sorrow, just a deep sorrow that human beings made in the image and likeness of God. This is all they find in life. Well, anyhow, we are horrified by the sins of the flesh. And yet I think we all have a sneaking suspicion as we listen to the words of Jesus and as we read our New Testament and the Old Testament as well, that the sins of the Spirit are far worse than the sins of the flesh. And our pride and the cultured ways we find of expressing hatred in an acceptable form, our jealousy of each other, our basic selfishness, those are the really damning sins. And the strongest words of Jesus were expressed to the Pharisees. And it may be our, maybe many of us, maybe you're like me, you grew up in a Christian home, and you thank God for it. I do. I thank God I have been spared the experiences that leave such terrible scars. Of course our Christian background is imperfect, but so are we. But I thank God I grew up in a Christian home. I've been spared a great deal. Not because of me, but because of my family, because of my local assembly. I was spared a great deal. And I'm grateful for that. But one of the effects, and it's not due to them, it's due to me, and you begin to realize the deceitfulness of the human heart, is that it's so easy for us who grew up like that to be Pharisees. And because in the mercy of God we have been spared that, subtly to think that we are therefore better. Failing to realize the only reason we did not go that route is because we didn't have the opportunity. We were kept from it. But our danger is in turning into Pharisees. And we sit like Simon, thinking our debt is just 50 denarii, and looking at someone like this woman and putting a price tag on her sin of 500 denarii, when in the final analysis, the price tags may really be reversed. But we have a wrong scale of values. We have a wrong order in the list of sins, and that may be our trouble. And if we ever see ourselves as the Word of God sees us, if we are Pharisees, we'll be horrified, really horrified, at the self-righteous prigs we have become. There are certain ways that you can realize whether or not you're a Pharisee, but no, we must take time to do that. But one of those is your attitude toward other people. You ever make the statement of a person who follows, I don't see how in the world he could have done it. That's the statement of a Pharisee. All I have to do is look into the Word of God and into my own heart. And Alexander White said those were his two textbooks for preaching, the Word of God and his own heart. All I have to do is look into both of those, and I understand how he could do it. So it may be that we sit where this Pharisee sat and we count ourselves as the 50 denarii debtors, and therefore our sense of forgiveness is so slight and our love to Christ is so shallow because we don't realize the depth of our own sin in our self-righteousness. That may be one reason. The other reason may be an insensitive conscience. We have become so used to sin, so used to what we do, because I live with me every day and I just get used to me. And I get used to what I do. And I find ways of excusing what I do. And it may be that I have an insensitive conscience. And things that ought to bother me don't bother me because I'm just so used to doing them. It's natural for me to do that. And yet what God is trying to do is make righteousness natural to me, that new natural kind of life, the new nature we sometimes call it. So that righteousness becomes natural to me. But the third thing I'm thinking of may be that we are dealing really with a false guilt that won't give us any rest, and we never have really got hold of the reality of God's forgiveness. Maybe you're like me, that those things haunt you at night and the past comes back to you, and you never, many, many times, you never really feel comfortable before God. And if you're like that, it's pretty hard to express love for a forgiveness that you don't feel. And we're dealing on the emotional level now. But if that's the way you are, if you are self-condemning all the time, if flagellation is your way of life, self-flagellation is your way of life, spiritually speaking, then how in the world can you express love? Because God must be beating you to death the way you're beating yourself to death. But obviously this woman realized she was forgiven. As terrible as she felt herself to be, she realized that isn't the way Jesus Christ looked at her. And again, without taking too much time with this, let me suggest two books that you could find to be a far greater profit than anything I could say this morning.